أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وحبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين الغر الميامين، فيما بقية الله في الأرضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين الحجة ابن الحسن المهدي فداه أرواح العالمين. You wake up in the morning because of a noise. You wake up not because you've had enough sleep. You're still tired and exhausted. You try to go back to sleep, put the pillow on your head, but the noise doesn't let you. You look around, the noise is coming through the window. You get up, approach the window to see the source of the noise, and look down, and there's a large crowd. You look closer and focus. You find out that it's a funeral procession. You think to yourself, I never heard a death announcement. I never read an obituary. Whose funeral procession could this be? There is a casket being carried. There is a coffin. Whose coffin is it? Curiosity takes you down. You go down, join the masses. You look around. Most of the people are your friends, your relatives. Why didn't they tell me about the death of this person? Must be a friend, must be an acquaintance. You ask the first person you find, who is this? But they don't give you a response. You ask the next person, they're too preoccupied and too sad to give you a response. You walk towards the casket and the coffin. You go and ask the people actually carrying the coffin about the dead person, about the deceased, and again, you don't get a response. You decide to follow the coffin. You go until they reach the cemetery. They enter the cemetery, but before that, they need to wash the body. There's a slight delay at the door. You wait there for a while, then they let you in. You go inside, there are people around the body. You can't see it. You push the people aside. You're so curious. You want to know who this person is. And when you reach the actual body, you scream, oh my God, I wish this was my friend. I wish it was my neighbor. I wish it was my wife. I wish it was my father. I wish it was my mother, because it is my body lying there as a dead corpse. This, my friend, is not a preview of an upcoming movie written by Stephen King and directed by Spielberg, and featuring the latest special effects. This is a glimpse of what's to come. Seriously though, what is it about death that makes us despise even to mention it? We never want to talk about death. It's the worst party killer. You want someone laughing to shut up, you mention his death. You want someone thinking and contemplating about committing a sin to stop and think, you talk about death. What is it about death that we fear so much? Is it fear of the unknown? Is it fear of being judged? Is it departing our loved ones? Is it leaving our possessions behind? Is it going into a grave and staying there for the rest of eternity until such time as God wishes for us to come back from the dead? The answer is, it's all of the above. We really hate death. Deep inside, even those who commit suicide, they don't do it because they like to die. They don't do it because they're courageous. Everybody hates death. But before we talk about death, and we do talk about death all the time. I mean, you might tell me that, you know, it's true, we don't want to talk about death, but there is so much discussion going on about death. Every day, all you have to do is turn on the TV, watch the news, and you'll hear about people dying. Every single day, we hear about natural disasters. We hear about floods, earthquakes, wars.
We hear about famine, all sorts of ways through which people die, and we hear about them. The problem is, however, that it's not our own death we're talking about, it's somebody else's. And death just happens to be this thing that touches the lives of others, but not us. And before we talk about it, we need to define death. And before we define death, I think the first step we should take is define life. Seriously, what is life? What's life? It's one of those questions, you know, that the answer to which seems so obvious and clear, but when you actually sit down and try to define it, it seems so difficult. What is life? What is death? What is time? What is the soul? And so forth. These somewhat obvious things that we use so often, yet we can't define. What is life? Well, I guess for a student, the first source to look for information about that and conduct some research is to go back to, you know, say Encyclopedia Britannica. You open Encyclopedia Britannica, trying to look for the meaning of life, the definition of the word life, and what do you find? You find EB defining life as the ability for a being to possess signs of life, such as growth, reproduction, consumption of natural resources. Well, what a surprise. Encyclopedia Britannica has committed yet another big mistake. Of course, there are so many others, including what they have said about Lady Fatima Zahra, peace and blessings be upon her, and that she used to have a lot of problems with her husband, the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali alayhi salam. If you don't believe me, go look up the word Fatima. And they said that her followers, namely the Shia and the followers of Ahlul Bayt, give her miraculous qualities that she did not have in historical reality. Well, how come nobody says the same thing about Jesus Christ or the Virgin Mary? We as Muslims respect Jesus Christ and the Virgin Mary more than most Christians do. We do believe that they possess miraculous qualities. We do believe that Jesus was born as out of a virgin birth. But how come they don't have the same problem with Jesus and the Virgin Mary? How come they're allowed to have their own miraculous qualities, but not Lady Fatima, the master of all women of the world? So that's not the first mistake. Well, again, obviously, being an encyclopedia, they can't tell you, I don't know the meaning of life. You're an encyclopedia, you're supposed to have information about everything, even if it's just small bits of information. So when they come to life, they tell you that it's the ability to grow, it's the ability to reproduce, it's the ability to, you know, have those signs. But that's wrong, because those are the signs and the manifestations of life. When a being can grow, reproduce, and consume natural resources, that means it is alive. It doesn't define what life is. Don't you agree with me? Well, I guess EB's editorial staff just have to go back and revise the whole book. So what is life again? Now, we're going through a cycle of voids and vacuums. We're trying to define death by defining life, but then we can't even define life. So what do? Just go back to death. So when it comes to defining life, we say it is the ability, again, talking about signs and manifestations to grow. When it comes to death, we say it is the absence of that ability. Death, to most people, is the absence of life, but it's not. In fact, the Holy Quran and the traditions of Ahlul Bayt, headed by the Prophet of Islam, the greatest messenger of all, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa alihi, tell us that it's a totally different reality. The Quran says, خَلَقَ الْمَوْتَ وَالْحَيَاةِ. He created death and life. And what's interesting to note is that death precedes life in the verse. Does that mean that death was created prior to life? I don't know. The fact is, death is a creation. Because back in the time, let's present a ideological problem here to solve another one. Back in the time where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hadn't created anything, when he was there by himself, no time, no space, and according to physicists today, the state of singularity. I'm sure a lot of you have heard of that. Prior to the creation of the universe, prior to the so-called Big Bang, there was a state that is now referred to as the state of singularity. And that was a time when there was no time. And that was a place when there was no place. There was absolutely nothing, a complete void. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought things into existence. He created this vast universe in a time that when scientists and physicists now want to talk about that time, they really can't fit the number of zeros of a fraction of a second through which, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the world. In a millionth of a billionth of a trillionth of a fraction of a second, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created everything. Now, back in that time, if we say that death is the absence of life, before life was created, was there death? If there is no life, how could you say there is death? So, it's a bit complicated, but what I'm trying to illustrate is that death, just as life, are things we can't define. And I challenge the biggest universities, the biggest educational institutes, the biggest countries with their military and educational might to come and define the simple word known to us as life and death. So that's for the definition of it. We did a lot of good work in that, you know, created even more confusion. So what about death? The interesting thing is that no matter what you believe in, if you believe that Buddha is God, and if you believe that Jesus is God, and if you believe that, you know, there are 500 gods that control the universe, if you don't even believe in God, if you're a complete atheist, no matter what your belief system is, we all share belief in death. And this is what freaks everyone out. This is why it's so scary, because they all believe in it. You might scare someone with the notion of God. Don't do this because the wrath of God will come upon you. He'll tell you, I don't even believe in God. What are you talking about? Get away from me. But when you talk about death, it's a different story. What they can do is not deny death, because we see death every single day all around us. Haven't you seen people die? If not, in life, haven't you seen people dead on the news? Haven't you seen pictures? Haven't you seen the images of destruction brought about by natural disasters that kill thousands and hundreds of thousands of people? One single earthquake in China killed 400,000, half a million people. So that's natural disasters. There are countries, so-called Islamic countries, with oppressive rulers. Islamic because of the people live in there. They have oppressive rulers that can eradicate 200,000, and this has happened. This is not some fairy tale. 200,000 people die in a matter of 3 weeks. So we've seen death. The problem is believing in it. Do you really believe in death? Islam is a perfect system. It tells you believe in death. But then it provides a solution. It tells you how you can, as an individual, to remember death all the time. And we'll get, inshallah, God willing, to the meaning, to the reasons why Islam says you should remember death. But being a perfect system, Islam provides a solution for every single problem. The Holy Quran contains the solutions to every single problem, and I'm not exaggerating here. I am not exaggerating. Go back to the Holy Quran. Read its verses and you will find solutions to every problem. And the perfect nature of this religion, having been able to provide these solutions, Islam has given us teachings in every single aspect in our lives. For example, when it comes to the human needs, say sleeping, it gives you teachings on how to sleep, where to sleep, which site to sleep, what time to sleep, how long to sleep. When it comes to going, you know, so negligible and small things as, for example, going to the bathroom. When to go to the bathroom. You know, how to sit in the bathroom. How to stand in the bathroom. What time to do it. When it comes to, for example, conceiving good believing kids, good children, law-abiding children, the law of Islam, that is, I'm talking about. Islam says don't wait until the time your daughter gets to the age of 8.99 until you start telling her about hijab. Islam says think about that way before, even way before you get married. For example, Islam says that a woman pregnant with a child, it is recommended for her to recite the chapter of Yusuf alayhi salam, Surah Yusuf. Why? Because the child will look better. The child will look more beautiful. Now how does that work? Is that some, you know, fictionist stuff that Islam's brought? Things that don't really happen, but you know, Islam's just trying to tell you that I have a teaching in every aspect of your life. How does it work? I don't know. Maybe in 5,000 years time, science will come and prove to you and I that by using vocal tones, you can change the shape of a child's face. You can make him look better. You can affect his soul and subsequently affect his body. How does it work? I don't know. But a lot of you here are manifestations of that. It means the system works because you look good. Now, the fact of the matter is that Islam gives us a solution to every problem. For example, we have scholars that have written books, I don't want to mention names, but you can go into any major respected public library that has Islamic books and you'll find that what I'm telling you is true. We have scholars that have written books about the traffic system in Islam. How can you treat traffic? How to build roads? We have scholars that have written books, a whole book, say 500 pages worth, that talk about, for example, cooking in Islam. You know, teachings about how to cook and what's to cook and what's healthy and what's not. We have scholars that have written books about medicine in Islam, so many of those books. But the traffic system, we have scholars that have written books about the environment and the preservation of it in Islam. The teachings Islam gives about the environment, how we're supposed to treat it. Books about the treatment of animals, animal rights, human rights, children's rights, environment's rights, traffic rights. And as a part of that magnificent package, I know a scholar who's written a book about city planning in Islam. The teachings our great religion gives us about how we can go about planning our cities and building our houses. Architectural design in Islam. And he uses not his own thoughts as a Muslim. When I say in Islam, I mean using authentic Islamic sources, the four sources of jurisprudence, the Holy Quran, the traditions of Ahlul Bayt, and the two others that include the intellect and what all the other scholars believe in, but mainly and primarily the Holy Quran and the tradition. Using verses from the Quran, especially from Surah Al-Kahf, to say how a house should be built. Now go read the chapter. Go read the verses. You'll be surprised. Now in that book, he also illustrates some of the traditions that we have by the infallible prophet and his immaculate household. Let's say, for example, when you want to build a city where Muslims live, then the main mosque in the city should be placed outside the city. And the cemetery should be placed inside the city, right in the center of the city, in the CBD, the Central Business District. Imagine a big cemetery in the CBD, Central London or Central New York or Central downtown LA, for example. SubhanAllah, we've taken this and turned it upside down. The mosques are as close as possible, because if they were just a little too far, then people wouldn't show up. True? This is why we try to build our own schools and mosques and Islamic centers and Husainiyat right next to the main residential areas where Muslims live. Because if they were just a little too far, no one would show up. It's a true, sad fact of life. And what about the cemeteries? They're right outside. Why? Because we don't want to think about death. Go back to the main point. We don't want to talk about death. Whether you want to admit it or not, death is something that really freaks us out. Now, thinking about the final station, thinking about the final so-called resting place, the place we'll all end up going to, this is why we don't treat it as a reality. The commander of the faithful, the master of believers, Imam Ali, peace and blessings be upon him, says that God has not created a reality that looks so much like a falsehood as death. Death is a reality. And as I said, you might not even believe in God, but you believe in death. The problem is that we treat it like a falsehood. We treat it like a fairy tale. We treat it like something that doesn't even exist. We treat it like something that affects other people, that affects the Bosnians and the Chechens and the Iraqis and the Afghanis, but not us. We're all safe here, thank God. We live in the civilized world, in the upper world. We're never going to die. We're never going to die. Then why are cemeteries being filled? Why is it that now there's a problem, as I was told by a friend, there is a problem, a major problem in finding graves for us as Muslims. Muslims don't have enough graves anymore. Not enough space to dig up and create a pit and throw the bodies in there. Why are people dying? So why do you remember death? Because the Prophet says, whenever you feel the urge, and I want you to focus on this, whenever you, as a human being, you have desires, you have temptations. We're not going to lie here and say that a Muslim doesn't have desires or temptations. That you're supposed to be holy and have a halo around your head and walk around like an angel. We all have desires and temptations. As normal human beings. You see a man, for example, walking in the street, he sees a woman that's not dressed up properly. He looks. That doesn't mean he's an animal. It means he's alive. Means he has desires and temptations. What Islam does is that it tells you need to restrict those desires and temptations. You need to divert them into the right path. There's no way you can get rid of them. We have a desire to eat. Even if you did believe in evolution, I don't think that even, say, 5 million years down the road, humans would be able to abstain from food completely. You think we'll get that to that stage? No way on earth. It's one of those primary desires and primary needs and temptations. We need to eat because we need to survive. Now the Prophet says, whenever you feel the urge to commit a sin, whenever something comes up and you feel, now's the time I can do it. Go for it. Go girl, do it man, whatever. You see the temptation right before you and the shaitan, what it does is that it beautifies it for you. It looks good. All of a sudden, you by yourself sitting in this holy place, listening to a religious speech, having scholars around you, you would never even consider the possibility of committing that sin. But when you're by yourself and the temptation comes and the sin is right there in front of you, you can commit it, whatever that may be, the shaitan tells you, it's okay. Come on. Nobody's watching. Because we don't believe in death. The Prophet says, whenever a temptation comes before you, remember death. وَكَفَى بِالْمَوْتِ وَاقِبًا. Death is the best preacher. Sometimes we tend to import scholars from overseas or get people to go and study and come back and preach and give sermons. The Prophet says, you don't need preachers and people giving sermons and speeches. You don't need me. Remember death. Death will freak the hell out of every one of us. Because even if we didn't believe in the hereafter, and inshallah in the subsequent nights we'll be talking about that, even if you didn't believe in that, you'll think, this is all going to end one day. And that's the difference between this life and the hereafter. It'll end. The material and the physical desires of this world, my friends, my brothers and my sisters, have too many problems. The first problem is that they're limited in quantity. Not everyone can enjoy everything. Even if you're one of those daredevils that wants to enjoy every single second of his life, you can't enjoy every single desire, every single thing out there. You can't. It's limited. This is why 30% of the world's population consume 70% of the national gross domestic products of other countries. They're limited. The second thing is that they end with satiety and fatigue. You know, you can enjoy something, but only to a certain extent and to a certain limit. For example, you're so hungry you can eat a cow, you tell your friends. All right? And they bring you the food in front of you. You will eat the food like there is no tomorrow, but after a few bites, you're fed up. You reach satiety. It's over. So where's all the pleasure? Where's the pleasure? It's gone. And not only that, you get tired. You know, you might be enjoying something, but at the end, you get sick and tired of it. That's enough, bro. You know? And that cow you're supposed to eat, you see it in front of you. You just had a few bites, and once you reach that state of satiety and being fed up, you tell your friends, pick it up and take it to the kitchen, man. I can't even see this anymore. You feel sort of awkward, you know, even looking at it because you're fed up. It's too late. It's gone. If you don't believe in God, you believe in death. And if you believe in death, you know that this will all end. This will end at the last seconds of your life, just before you die. You know? Or ask yourself now, forget that last second. Right now. Remember the beautiful dinner you had 2 years ago, if any? I'm sure you've all had beautiful dinners, you know, with candles and everything, at a restaurant. Or a dinner that you had after being feeling so hungry, you know, remember that? Okay, do you feel any pleasure left over, you know, between your teeth? No, you don't. It's all over. It's gone. The commander of the faithful reminds us of this reality and says, oh people, you're all dead. You're all dead. The problem is you don't know it. He says every single person is dead. You know, you've all watched The Matrix. Not that everything in there in the movie was true. But the fact is we might be in this world, and we are in a world where we think, you know, we're living it up and everything, yet it is only after we die that we realize this was all a hoax. This was all just a dream. This was nothing but a good or a bad dream. Whether it was good or bad, it doesn't make a difference because once it's over, it's over. The good is gone and the bad is gone. The commander of the faithful says, he illustrates this reality and he says, "Annasu niyam fa'idha matu intabahu." People are asleep. When they die, that's when they wake up. Let me give you an example to illustrate this. You know, you set an alarm clock. You have a really important meeting in the morning. You can't miss it. You know, for example, you're going to propose to your wife or, you know, going to a job interview or going to your school as the first day or whatever it is. It's really important. You can't miss it in the whole world. So what happens is you set an alarm clock. You put it right next to your head. And you set the volume as high as you can because you don't want to miss this one. Okay? And even though you know you won't really be sleeping for the night anyway because you're so nervous, but you set the alarm clock. You go to sleep. For some reason, you don't wake up. When you wake up 2 hours after the commencement of the meeting, what do? You scream in fright. I've missed my meeting. Well, you know, my brothers and my good sisters, with life and death, the commander of the faithful says that when you die, when the alarm starts ringing, when that happens, you wake up, okay? And you've missed not your appointment, you've missed not your proposal, you've missed not your school, you've missed your life. Your life's gone. You wake up and it's too damn late. There's nothing you can do about that. What are you going to do? Cry? Weep like a baby, beg for mercy. Whatever you do, it's too late. And this is why we've been told, use the little time you have in this world. How much time do we have? Considering the life of this planet being 6 billion years, and another 6 billion years that it's expected to have, our lives are nothing, zilch, zero. The prophet says that the life, the average lifespan of my nation, my followers, is between 60 to 70. That's sort of the average. 60 to 70. No, actually make it 160. Make it 560. Make it 2,000 years. If it ends, it ends. It'll be all over. And whatever pleasures you have, they'll end even before you die. As I said, you reach a level of satiety. You feel fed up. The difference between this world and the hereafter, my friends, is like when a baby comes out of his mother's womb, a fetus comes out. The huge difference between his mother's womb and this world is just a small example, a small parable of how we can talk about this world and the hereafter. Death is nothing. Death is simply a gateway into the hereafter, a gateway into the next world. Now when you remember that all the time, first of all, you won't commit sins anymore. You'll think, I'll die, so why commit sins? It's not worth it. Because the next world will be an eternal one. It'll be an eternal one. Even if you didn't believe in heaven and in hell, in paradise and in punishment, even if you didn't believe in that as an atheist, for example, not that you are, but even if you didn't, then it would have been worth at least giving yourself the chance and thinking about the remote possibility of there being something at the end of the tunnel, being another world on the other side. Isn't it worth giving it a simple thought and thinking, well, it's possible, isn't it? Maybe we've had 124,000 prophets. Each one of them has had 12 successors. Do the math, and you know, it's something like 6 million between prophets and successors to prophets. They've all been telling us one thing: you will die. Isn't it worth just giving it a little bit of thought? I'll die. True, I might be 26 now, and I'm at the peak of my power and strength, and I'll probably have another 40 years to live. But the 40 years will come and go. Don't you remember the first day you went to school? How long has it been since then? What's going to happen next? And it's just not worth it. The commander of the faithful, Imam Ali, peace and blessings be upon him, he's standing with a group of friends, and some people come and start digging up a hole, a grave. He looks at the grave, points towards it, and says, for something where this is the end, it's just not worth living it up at the beginning. If this is the end of everybody's life, is it worth it? Seriously, has any of you seen the inside of a grave? Anybody? Some of you have. And those of you who haven't, please, go to the cemetery once. You know, you don't need to know someone there, just go to the cemetery. Wait for someone to come to bury a body, and wait for them to dig up the hole and look inside. I swear to God, every single desire you've had on your mind will vanish. And keep that image in your mind. This will be the end. Imam Ali says, مَا كَانَ هَذَا آخِرُهُ كَانَ حَقِيقًا أَنْ يُزْهَدَ فِي أَوَّلِهِ. This is the end of everybody's life. It's just not worth living it up at the beginning. Live it up to the extent and to the limits given to you, defined to you by Islam. Have fun. It's not like God subhanahu wa ta'ala wants you to live a bad life, a difficult life. It's never like that. Some people say that Islam restricts you. Islam tells you this is haram, that's haram, you can't do this, that's not permissible. That's not the case. This is why Islam in the Holy Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says on the tongue of the Holy Prophet, says, تَعَالَوْ أَتْلُ عَلَيْكُمْ مَا حَرَّمَ اللَّهِ. Come so I will tell you what has been made prohibited. In other words, everything's halal except for these little things. There's a short list of what's haram. Everything else is halal. For example, some people say, why is it that alcohol is prohibited in Islam? Why is it forbidden? Come on, you should know better. Let me tell you what's haram in Islam. Out of the drinks, the things we drink, what is haram? Count with me. There's alcohol, there's blood, there's urine, and there's semen. Look at the group. Look at the group. Seriously. Doesn't that make you feel disgusted? Semen, blood, alcohol, and urine? Come on. And we're being restricted by Islam? God wants you to live a good life, my friends. Everything else is halal. Let's come to the food side. What's haram? Okay, there is pork, there is dog meat, there is feces. Okay, again, look at the group. And that's it. Is there anything else? Did I leave anything out? SubhanAllah. That's Islam. Islam says, I want you to live a good life. Don't consume these things. Consume everything else there is. Because everything good has been made allowed for you. Live it up. You want to have fun? That's fine. You think the imams never had any fun? The imams never had any food to eat. They never had any drink. They never got married. They never traveled. Yes, they did. Muslims have fun too. Why do we get the wrong image that these people are freaks? You know, they're weirdos, that everything is haram for them. It's not that way. Only the bad things are haram. What we need to do is convince everyone else and prove to them that the things that are made prohibited in Islam and forbidden, they are bad. So Imam Ali says, مَا كَانَ هَذَا آخِرُهُ كَانَ حَقِيقًا أَنْ يُزْهَدَ فِي أَوَّلِهِ وَمَا كَانَ, and this is even more scary, وَمَا كَانَ هَذَا أَوَّلُهُ كَانَ حَقِيقًا أَنْ يُخَاذَ مِنْ آخِرِهِ. If this is the beginning of another life, you should really be afraid of what's after that. This is only the beginning. Another one is sitting down and with a group of friends, group of his companions, and they bring a dead body over. They lie it there, and I think they recite the Fatiha or something. He looks at a friend sitting next to him and says, tell you what, do you think that if this guy, you know, the dead body, if he came back to life, would he do good and nothing else? Would he be a good person? Let me ask you this question. If a dead person comes back to life, would he not be the perfect being? What do you think? He would, wouldn't he? Okay. Well, you're not dead. You still have the chance. Why don't you be good? Because it's too late for the guy. He's either in a pit of hellfire, wal'ayadu billah, or in a garden of paradise. But it's not too late for you. It's not too late for you to pray and worship. How much time does prayer take from one of us? How much time? You know, we've got 24 hours. If you combine all the time we spend praying and the time we spend performing wudu and the taqibat and everything else associated with prayer, how much time does it take? A friend of mine once calculated all that time and he came up with a figure something like 10 minutes. I'll tell you what, if you don't want to do it that fast, say 20 minutes. 20 minutes in 24 hours, why is it so hard for some of us? Why is it like a big mountain when it comes to praying? Oh man, the azan is being recited. And I'm playing PlayStation or whatever. I'm watching TV, I'm watching the soap opera, I'm doing this, I'm doing that. 20 minutes in a whole day, you still have the chance, my friends. A lot of people don't. Don't you know people who are already now dead? 4 feet under? I know a lot of them. They're dead. They've lost their chance. It's over for them, but it's not over for you. The Prophet says, remember death. Go to the cemeteries. Join funeral processions. Because one day, you will be carried in the casket and the coffin in a funeral procession. One day, people will mention your name and say, oh, he died, did he? Too bad, he was a nice guy. Yeah. Oh, man, let's go back to food. You know, that's about as much as people will remember you. As sad as it sounds, but it's true. You know, sometimes you remember close relatives, say your grandfather, your grandmother, and say, well, it's Friday night, let's read a Fatiha for him. But that's it! No one ever remembers the deceased because they're gone. Their book has been sealed, it's over. You have the chance. Forget the pleasures of this world. They're just not worth it. You'll be getting things much, much better than the pleasures you see in this world. You'll be getting pleasures like you can't even imagine. مَا لَا عَيْنٌ رَأَتْ وَلَا أُذُنٌ سَمِعَتْ ولا خطر على بال بشر. Things that people can never even imagine. These are the pleasures you'll get in paradise, inshallah. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to take us to paradise. He wants to take us there, alright, because He's merciful. And this is why when we, the greatest verse in the Holy Quran is what? Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Why don't we say Bismillah al-Muntaqim, Bismillah al-Mu'adzib, Bismillah whatever, you know, those titles and attributes that really make you afraid and remember death and remember hellfire. Why don't we say the compassionate, the merciful? Because He is compassionate and merciful. Because He's chosen those attributes to be on top of every other attribute. Right? So He wants us to go to paradise. He wants us to live good lives. Okay. But the problem is, He says that anyone who has a single sin can never enter paradise. What the? A single sin? Where does that leave us? Come on, I mean, every other person apart from the infallibles. That's true. We've got traditions that people with sins will not enter paradise. What happens is that they need to be cleansed. This is why we have so many problems. This is why Muslims go through so much hardship and trials and tribulations and things that they can't handle, because God wants to cleanse them. Because we've committed too many sins for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to overlook. We need to be cleansed. You know why? Because God has prepared paradise for the martyrs and for the prophets and messengers and apostles. And it's like, you know, you have an invitation. You invite five of the maraja we have today. You know, five or six of them. It's one of those really high profile, you know, VIPs. Maraja, you've invited to your own house. And at the same time, you invite a drunken loser. Would that be respectful to the scholars and to the maraja? Obviously not. You will have insulted them in the worst possible way. Because a drunken man cannot be in the same place as a marja, a person who is with so much holiness and a person who really practices Islam. So you will have insulted the maraja. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, I have prepared paradise for the messengers and apostles and the holy people. So a people with sin cannot be there at the same time. We have to be cleansed. The master of all women, Lady Fatima al-Zahra, peace and blessings be upon her, says, ثُمَّ جَعَلَ الثَّوَابَ عَلَى طَاعَتِهِ وَوَضَعَ الْعِقَابَ عَلَى مَعْصِيَتِهِ حِيَاشَةً لِعِبَادِهِ إِلَى جَنَّتِهِ وَزِيَادَةً لَهُمْ عَنْ نِقْمَتِهِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put the haram and the halal and the forbidden and the allowed all for us to go to paradise. But not normally, for us to be pushed into paradise. He says, go to paradise. I want you to be in paradise. But we need to be cleansed. And the way we are cleansed is with these trials, tribulations, hardships, and the problems we face every single day. In fact, we have traditions that when you trip and fall down, that's because of a sin you committed. When we had a fever, that's because of a sin you committed. And when you have a fever for a single night, that cleanses you of a whole year's worth of sins, according to traditions of Ahlul Bayt. So He needs to cleanse you. And one of the greatest ways for us to be cleansed is to remember the tragedy of Imam al-Husayn, peace and blessings be upon him. Because the tradition says, Al-Husaynu babun min abwab al-Jannah. You want to go to paradise? You got to go through the doors. One of the biggest doors, one of the most spacious and widest of all doors, is the door of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn, peace and blessings be upon him. Traditions of Ahlul Bayt state that whenever a person sheds a single tear, the size of the wing of a fly, that small, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will wipe out and cleanse him of his sins, even if they were as much as the water in a sea. Why? Because God loves Imam Husayn alayhi salam, because of the things that he did for Allah. Because of the sacrifices that he offered. A single tear will cleanse you of all your sins. But when you cry, remember Imam al-Husayn. Remember that this is the person you should take as your role model. This is the person you should follow in your life. And this will be the person who will take your hand and lead you into paradise. This is why Ahlul Bayt used to cry all the time. They used to cry. And we cry, my friends, not because of the reward we are promised. We cry because we feel for him. We cry because we remember the way he was butchered. We cry because we remember the atrocities committed against Imam al-Hussein. The most beloved of God's creation at that time was Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. And they even went as far, those vicious animals, those wolves of the desert, as Imam al-Hussein called them, they went as far as stripping him off of his clothes, leaving the body lying there under the heat of the sun for 3 successive days. They even went as far, I swear to God, there are tragedies that occurred in Karbala that I am not allowed to relate to you. They even went as far as cutting his finger because the damned cursed man wanted to take the ring, but he didn't have the time to pull it out, so he cut Imam Hussein's finger and left. We cry because we remember how Imam Hussein alayhi salam, when he reached Karbala, he reached that land, he asked his companions, he cried for himself, he set up a gathering of grievance for himself. He sat there, he asked his companions, what is the name of this land? They said, it is called Nainawa. He said, does it have any other name? They said, yes, it is called Al-Ghazariyat. He said, does it have any other name in history? They said, it is called Karbala. And that is when he started crying. He said, Allahumma inna na'udhu bika min al-karbi wal-bala. And then he said, put down all the loads, set up the camp, and put all the tents, because this will be the place where our blood will be shed. This will be the place. And Imam Hussein knew what was going to happen, and he would look at every spot, point to it, and say, this will be the place where our children will be killed. This will be the place where my companions will be slaughtered. This will be the place where the tents will burn down. This will be the place where you, O women of the Prophet, will be running for your lives in the middle of the desert. And this is exactly what happened. When Imam Zain al-Abidin, peace and blessings be upon him, after the tragedy of Karbala, when he came back from Sham to Karbala, he saw Jabir ibn Abdullah al-Ansari, he saw him from the distance, and Imam Zain al-Abidin was out there for 40 days, he had no one to complain to, no one to talk to. The minute he saw Jabir ibn Abdullah, he said, Ya Jabir, ha'una wallah, qutilat rijaluna, ha'una wallah, zubihat atfaluna, ha'una wallah, subiyat nisauna. And this is what made Imam Zain al-Abidin salamullahi alayhi cry and cry, not for a year, not for 10 years, but for 25 years. Every time they brought him food or drink, that food would mix with the tears that he shed for his father, and for his brothers, and for his companions, and for the people that died in Karbala. One day Abu Hamza al-Thamani comes up to Imam Zain al-Abidin. He says, Sayyidi wa Mawlai, ama ana li bukaika an yanqadi. Isn't it time you stop crying? You've been crying for 25 years. Alam yuqtal ammuka Hamza? Alam yuqtal abuka Ali ibn Abi Talib bis-sayf? Ama ana laka an tasbir wa li bukaika an yanqadi? Faqala al-Imam Zain al-Abidin, shakara Allahu sa'yak. Ya Aba Hamza, thank you for your concern. I understand what you're saying. Abu Hamza al-Thumani qala al-Iman salamullahi alayh. Alaysa al-mawtu lakum aada wa karamatukum min Allah al-shahada. It is an honor for you to die, and it is God's reward for you to be martyred. Why don't you stop crying? Al-Iman Zain al-Abidin qala lahu shakara Allah sa'ya. نعم الموت لنا عادة وكرامتنا من الله الشهادة لكن هل سمعت بأذنك أو رأيت بعينك
لك سبي النساء واني كلما انظر الى عماتي اتذكر حينما كنا يهربن من خيمة الى خيمة ومن خباء الى خبايا قلبي يا ابو حمزة ترى يا تفطر اذايا قلبي يا ابو حمزة ترى تفطر اذايا او مثل المصيبة اللي جهايتنا ما حد انصايا وحرق الخيمنا وسيرا وزينا بسليبة شعشي يا ابو حمزة وشعي يهدد من الانصاب
لا حول ولا قوة الا بالله العلي العظيم انا لله وانا اليه راجعون وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون والعاقبة للمتقين إلهنا إنا نسألك وندعوك باسمك العظيم الأعظم الأعز الأجل الأكرم يا الله 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 اللهم إنا نسألك بحق فاطمة وأبيها وبعلها وبنيها والسر المستودع فيها أن تعجل في فرج إمام زماننا يا الله اللهم واجعلنا من أصحابه وأعوانه وشيعته ومحبيه والذابين عنه والممتثلين لأوامره ونواهيه اللهم وارزقنا الشهادة في سبيلك وبين يديه وتحت لوائه يا الله اللهم اقض حوائجنا شاف مرضانا أعدنا إلى أوطاننا سالمين إلى سالمين اللهم وأيد وسدد علماءنا العاملين خاصة سماحة آية الله العظمى السيد علي السيستاني اللهم وفقه ووفق باقي مراجعنا وعلماءنا لكل ما تحب وترضى يا الله اللهم وارحم أمواتنا وإلى أرواحهم نهدي ثواب سورة الفاتحة مع الصلوات